If you've studied engineering, physics or architecture, you will probably have heard of the Tacoma Narrows Bridge. The Tacoma Narrows Bridge was a suspension bridge in Washington State, USA, that opened to the public on the 1st of July, 1940. It was designed using the most advanced techniques of the day. It was slim, elegant and majestic, the third longest suspension bridge in the world. But built into its design, there were flaws that guaranteed that one day, sooner or later, disaster was certain to strike. 4 months later, on the 7th of November, 1940, it happened. A strong wind began to blow. The bridge began to twist from side to side, wildly. Just in time, everyone managed to get off the bridge. Just in time. The last person to drive on the bridge was local reporter Leonard Coatsworth. That's his car in the picture. In his own words, "Just as I drove past the towers, the bridge began to sway violently from side to side. Before I realized it, the tilt became so violent that I lost control of the car. I jammed on the brakes and got out, only to be thrown onto my face against the curb. Around me, I could hear concrete cracking. The car itself began to slide from side to side of the roadway. On hands and knees, most of the time, I crawled 500 yards or more to the towers. My breath was coming in gasps. My knees were raw and bleeding, my hands bruised and swollen from gripping the concrete curb. Towards the last, I risked rising to my feet and running a few yards at a time. Safely back at the toll plaza, I saw the bridge in its final collapse and saw my car plunge into the narrows. Coatsworth had narrowly escaped falling 190 feet into the waters below." It's a story that to this day sends shivers down the spine of bridge designers the world over. The film of the collapse is still shown to engineering students as a dire warning of what happens if you ignore the full realities of wind and vibration. It is inevitable. One day, sooner or later, disaster will strike. That is not a bridge you want to be standing on. Now here's the message of Jesus. If we don't take full account of him, if we ignore what he says, one day our lives will end in disaster. It's inevitable. And no matter how good you may look, no matter how appealing your life may seem to be, embedded in your heart there are flaws, fatal flaws that will lead you to disaster. There will be a day of reckoning, a day of judgment, a day of final collapse. And if you do not belong to Jesus Christ, it will be a day of disaster. That's the warning from the Bible passage we're looking at this morning. We're in Matthew chapter 12, working our way through this account of the life of Jesus. And the scene is one of conflict. Facing Jesus are his religious enemies, the Pharisees and the professional religious teachers. Back in verse 22, Jesus was brought, a man possessed by an evil spirit, a demon. And Jesus has healed him. It's a wonderful gift of a new start. But that has just raised the tension between Jesus and his opponents, who say he is only driving out demons through the power of the chief demon and not by the power of God. Last week, we were looking at how our words and actions reflect what is really in our hearts. Jesus clearly implies that the hostile and misguided words of the Pharisees are simply a reflection of the evil that's inside them. And today, the confrontation continues as Jesus speaks about the terrible danger of ignoring the truth about him. So let's look through the story that we find here in verses 38 to 45. It begins, verse 38. "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" Seems the Pharisees are impatient with all the talking that Jesus has been doing. "Come on, Jesus, show us some proof," they're saying. This sign they are talking about means an unmistakable proof that Jesus really does come from God. It's not they haven't seen all the other miracles. They've seen him do plenty. But that's not enough. Remember, they have just attributed that exorcism to the chief of demons. They say they haven't seen enough evidence to support his claims that he comes from God. So they are demanding proof. Here and now, produced to order. But Jesus is having none of it. Verse 39, he answered, a wicked and adulterous generation ask for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. These demands, Jesus says, simply reflect how wicked and evil you people are. He calls them adulterous because they have abandoned their right relationship with God and they're not believing. Now, I'm not producing a sign to order, he says. But there will be just one that you will see. It's what he calls the sign of Jonah. Who's Jonah? Well, Jonah was a prophet in the Old Testament who tries his best to run away from God. Never a good idea. And God's way of bringing Jonah back is to get him thrown into the sea where he's swallowed by a great fish. He spends 3 days inside the fish and miraculously, this is a miracle, he lives to tell the tale. The fish throws him up onto the land and God sends him on his way again. We read that bit of the story earlier in the service. And Jesus' opponents know this story well. It's ingrained into them. So now Jesus is saying, the sign you will see is a sign like that. Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish. The Son of Man, that's me, I'm going to be buried in the ground for the same length of time. And at the end of that time, I will appear alive once more. The sign of Jonah. What Jesus is talking about here, of course, is his death and resurrection. By the way, don't worry that Jesus was actually only buried in the tomb for about 36 hours. In the Jewish way of reckoning, if you have part of Friday, the whole of Saturday, and a bit of Sunday, that counts as 3 days. There's a quote from the rabbis of that time, the part of a day is as the whole day, so 3 days. Jesus is telling them that he himself is going to rise from the dead, and that will be all the sign that anyone could need. Will they finally believe him when that happens? Time will tell, but it doesn't look promising. But Jesus isn't finished yet. He's got more to say about their failure to believe. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is now recalling the next stage of the story of Jonah. He finally gets to where God wants him to be, and he preaches to the inhabitants of Nineveh. That's a great city that is the capital of the evil empire of Assyria, an empire that does horrendous things. And Jonah tells these pagan people that God is about to judge them, and they need to repent quick. And astonishingly, that's just what they do. They actually listen to God's message through Jonah, and they respond. Just what this generation have completely failed to do. They have Jesus, something far greater than Jonah. His words, his miracles, love that Jonah never remotely had in his heart. Jonah didn't even like the people he was preaching to. So much greater. And they have responded with dead unbelief. When judgment day comes, the Ninevites will rise up and condemn them, Jesus says. And then he has another example for them. Remember the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, as we usually call her. We read about her story in 1 Kings chapter 10. When Solomon was king of Israel, reigning in great splendor and wealth in Jerusalem, this queen hears about him, and she comes from the ends of the earth, the ends of the known worlds, probably what we call Yemen today, many hundreds of miles away, a long and complicated journey just to encounter this king who rules his people in the name of the Lord his God. She's heard of his great words of wisdom. She comes to listen, and his words lead her to God. Read about this in 1 Kings 10. I'll just read a couple of verses from there. Verse 6. She, the queen, said to the king, Solomon, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true." And verse 9. "Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." She listened to Solomon, and she turned to God, says Jesus. "But I'm far greater than Solomon, and you're not listening to me." Queen of Sheba will condemn you on that day. And now Jesus goes on to drive home his message with this strange little story of the homeless demon. From verse 43. "When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first." Quite possibly, the man Jesus has just released from a demon's grip is still standing there next to him as he speaks. The demon has gone, but where has it gone? In this little story, the demon is looking for a new place to settle down. "This is no good," it says. "I don't like it here. I'll go back to my old place and see if it's still empty. See if anyone's moved in. It turns out it is empty." "Great," says the demon. "I'll bring some of my mates. 7 of them. In fact, the perfect number. Just right. We'll soon trash the place again. And it'll feel just like home." And the house, the person, is worse off than he ever was before. Now, Jesus isn't really interested in the private life of demons. The point of the story is simply this. You can clean the evil out of a person, but if nothing is put in its place, then it will do no good at all. Nothing's moved in. Evil can return and run rampant. And Jesus says, verse 45, "That is how it will be with this wicked generation." The story is an illustration for Jesus' own time. They have had so much good from God down the years. He's been dealing with them, caring for them, speaking to them for thousands of years. And now Jesus himself has come, clearing out demons, healing diseases, speaking the life-saving truth that should set them free. But they will not put their faith in him. So all that good has in fact done them no good at all. They are a wicked generation. You see how that expression ties this passage together, the beginning and the end. Jesus has been speaking to that generation, to the people of his own day. But we're not that generation. So what is the message for us today? What kind of generation are we? What's in our hearts? So now the spotlight turns on us. This passage has a threefold message for us, 3 don'ts that we need to hear, especially if we're not Christians yet. So listen to this. Here's the first don't. Don't miss the proof. Look back at the opening exchange, verses 38 to 40 on the screen. The Pharisees and teachers stand there demanding more proof from Jesus, even though so much has already taken place before their eyes. And there's so much more they will have heard of as well from up and down the country. All this evidence pointing to Jesus' true identity as the man from God, the promised Messiah and King. The truth is they have more than enough to go on. They know all this, yet their attitude is hardened unbelief. They've actually decided they are not going to believe. What about us? Jesus promises there will be one more sign, the sign of Jonah. And from where we stand, we know that sign has been given. It's happened. A year or so after this story, Jesus dies, betrayed by his friends, condemned by his own people, crucified by the Romans, who proceed to check that he really is dead. Jesus is thoroughly dead. And Jesus remains 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and then he rises to new life. The resurrection becomes reality. Hundreds of people see him alive again. Here's the point. God has given you enough to believe in Jesus. The evidence is here in this book. We meet people who say, wait, hang on, I don't think I can be sure. I need more proof. I need God to show me in some new and unmistakable way that all this about Jesus is true. Then I'll believe. And we have to say, there isn't going to be any more proof. God sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to live this perfect life, to die this cruel death, and then to rise from death. And it's happened, and it's real, and it's enough. If you're still wondering whether you can believe, here's the challenge for you. Read the Bible. Read what God has done. How he called a nation, a people for himself, and spoke to them and dealt with them over centuries of time. Read the accounts in here about the story of Jesus and what happened afterwards. We can get a Bible for you in any language you like, and we can make it as simple as you like, and we'd be glad to read it with you. Please come and ask us afterwards. We'd love to help you read the Bible and ask God to make it all clear. Talk to people here who've experienced the radical change that Jesus makes in our lives. But whatever you do, don't keep putting it off. At this point, without Jesus, you are standing on a bridge that could collapse at any moment. And it will. The proof is there. Don't miss the proof. Now for the second message. Don't pretend you're okay. Don't pretend you're okay. Look at the final section of our passage today in verses 43 to 45. And the story of the wandering demon. A life that's like a house, all neat and tidy, but standing empty, waiting for someone or something to take possession. I believe there are people here this morning who fit right into this story. You're not a bad person. You've never really hurt anybody. You do your best to live by the rules. Your life is swept clean and in order. But your life is missing one crucial factor. Hasn't got Jesus in it. Notice, I didn't say you don't come to church. Here you are. I didn't say you don't believe in God. I'm sure you do. I said you haven't got Jesus. And that's quite different. And as long as you haven't got Jesus in your life, all kinds of really bad stuff are going to fill your life instead. You probably won't ever murder or rape or rob people's homes. You probably won't do that, but just as bad, your life will be full of pride that you're such a good person. Because you think you're okay, you'll probably look down on other people who are not as good or religious as you. And most dangerous of all, in your heart, you think God is probably rather pleased with you. And we know this happens a lot. We know it because from time to time, people will ask for baptism or they will ask to become church members. And when we talk to them, it turns out they haven't got a clue about the gospel and they don't really know Jesus at all. even though they may have been coming to this church or other churches for years, they think they're good people. They think they've done enough good so that when they stand before God on the day of judgment, he will accept them, or they hope he will. They're pretending they're okay, but in fact there is no Jesus in their life. And if that is you that I've just been describing, if you're someone who thinks you're all right because basically you're a good person, you're a nice person, and God likes good and nice people, can I plead with you to hear what Jesus says here in verse 45? The final condition of that person is worse than the first. If you don't have Jesus in your life, if you're not trusting in his death to save you, if you're not handing your life over to Jesus to be in charge of it and to take control of it, you're heading for disaster. It is going to happen. On that day, you will fall to your ruin if you don't have Jesus. There's a terrible warning in this passage for religious people, for nice religious people who don't know Jesus. Please don't let that be you. Don't pretend that you're okay. And the third message from this passage today, don't ignore Jesus. Don't ignore Jesus. And this comes from verses 41 to 42, where Jesus recalls what happened with Jonah in Nineveh 800 years before, and with Solomon and the Queen of Sheba 200 years before that. Already, at the beginning of this chapter, back in verse 6, if you glance back, you can see it. Jesus has proclaimed that he is greater than the temple and the priests who serve there. Now he says he's greater than the prophets, like Jonah, and he's greater than the kings, like Solomon. Jesus has taken the three great ways in which God revealed himself to his people throughout the Old Testament. Prophets, priests and kings, and he says loud and clear, I am greater than them all. And the utter tragedy of that generation was that even though Jesus was standing there in front of them, they completely missed what he was all about. He gives them those examples of long ago, people who had far less to go on but responded to God's call, people who never had the chance to encounter Jesus. But his own generation, as he speaks to them here, does have that chance, and so do you. The designers of the Tacoma Narrows Bridge had an excuse. They didn't understand everything they needed to know to ensure the safety of that bridge. It hadn't all been discovered and worked out yet. But hear this. You will have no excuse if your life ends in disaster on the day of judgment. Because here you are today. And just as the Pharisees heard it from Jesus then, you have been warned today of that judgment and that disaster. You've heard the warning. We also want to be absolutely clear about the hope. The hope that is all about Jesus. It's Jesus who gives us the warning, and it's Jesus himself who is the hope. Jesus, who was soon to be condemned to death by the same people who are opposing him here. Jesus, who loves us so much that he died on the cross to carry the punishment and the consequences of all our sin. All my false and empty words. All our pride, all your unkindness, all the envy and resentment and anger and bitterness. He died to take all of that off you and onto himself so that you could be rescued from disaster. And then he rose to new life to show that the power of death was smashed and that his people will have eternal life with him. Jesus today is offering all this to you. And he is offering you himself. Jesus is so much greater than anything you have ever known. Don't ignore him. You have to repent, like Jesus says the men of Nineveh did, so unexpectedly, turning away from the past, away from all the evil and the rubbish in their lives, and turning towards the call of God on your life. Ask him to forgive you and to give you a new start. We'd love to help you to take that step. This life-changing encounter with Jesus changes everything. Now, could be that you're not sure whether you really have Jesus in your life or not. Is it just that you have good Christian churchy habits, or is Jesus actually there in your heart? We need to be sure about that. So here are some questions to help all of us to be sure. There are lots of other questions we should ask, but here are some ones I think are helpful. Questions to ask yourself. One, when you hear about Jesus, how does your heart respond? Is there warmth? Is there a love for him when you hear that name? Or do you just know in your head that Jesus is someone important? Two, do you ever think about Jesus in the quiet moments of your life? When you're drifting off to sleep, when you're out walking, when you're alone in the house, do your thoughts ever rest naturally on him? Or is it only on Sundays or in church that you ever give Jesus a thought? And three, what do you do about sin in your life? As Christians, we don't pretend to be perfect. We will never be perfect in this life. The question is, when we sin, how do we respond? Does it hurt you when you sin? Does it horrify you that you're still grieving God by turning away from him? And do you repent? Do you say sorry to God for specific sins in your life and ask him for help to change? Or do you just muddle along and hope for the best? Some words of John Owen that I came across this week about our responding to sin. Do these words resonate with you? Is this how you feel when you sin? Owen wrote, "What can I say to the dear Lord Jesus? How shall I hold up my head with any boldness before him? Do I count fellowship with him of so little value that for this vile lust's sake I have hardly left him any room in my heart?" Is that how you feel when you sin? If you can answer positively to these questions, if you can say, yes, when I hear the name of Jesus, there's a love that rises up in my heart. If you can say, yes, I think about Jesus, my thoughts do turn to him. If you can say, yes, when I sin, there is that horror. There is that feeling of disgust, and I long to put it right. If you can say those things, then those are very, very good signs that you really belong to the Lord and that Jesus is in your life and that he's real to you. And that's wonderful. But if you can't, if Jesus is just a name to you, if he's just someone that you hear about on Sundays, and if you don't really care when you sin, if that's just normal life to you and it means nothing, then you need to take that as a warning, because that means you don't know the Lord Jesus and you need to stop fooling yourself that you do. Now, I'll give you time to think about those in a minute, but just a final word for believers, for the Christians who are here this morning. What does this passage, which is all about Jesus and his challenge, what does it say to us? Well, brothers and sisters, what is our vision of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we know, are we convinced through and through that Jesus is our only hope? He is all we can cling to. That without him we would just be on a bridge that's about to collapse. Do we know that he is all that matters in this life and when we face judgment? That compared to Jesus, everything else we fill our lives with is ultimately nothing. Do we know that? Do we know that he is enough? And is the Lord Jesus our focus for the coming year? To students beginning a new year or here for the first time, welcome again. for all of us. Is Jesus Christ going to be the heart and center of your life this year? In your studies, in your ambitions, in your friendships, in your witness, will people see that? Is he going to be everything to you? Decide that today. And is Jesus our message for the people around us? Because for people who are heading for disaster, nothing less than Jesus will do. Let's leave the final slide up. And we'll take a few minutes to respond in our own hearts to what we've just heard from God's word. Do take the opportunity now to pray and respond. And if you'd like help afterwards, or if you'd like prayer, then don't hesitate to come and talk to one of us afterwards, please. So in the quiet, think and pray.